Morning all. My slides working, boys? Oh, there we go. Great. Right. Well, if you've been around the last 3 weeks, you'll know this is the last part in this short series about communion, and I've titled it "Meeting with Jesus." For the whole series, and that's really what communion is all about. It's about meeting with Jesus. And in the first week, we saw how communion reminds us of what Jesus did for us in the past. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We look back. It's also something that happens in the present. We saw that in the second week, that when we eat and we eat the bread and drink that wine, we're saying certain things. We're saying, I can do without many things, Lord, but I can't do without you. I need you to sustain me day by day. You are my bread, my everyday sustenance that keeps me going. And last week we saw how communion also is a taster of the future. It's a taster of the heavenly feast to come, when those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus will eat and drink with him, and we will have intimate fellowship with him, just like they did back in the Garden of Eden. But there's one more thread that runs throughout communion that we haven't really talked about so far, and that is the concept of unity, the idea of unity. So today is meeting Jesus together. Our key verse, I guess, I wish I had Pete's magic finger. There we go. Let's put up with an electronic device instead. Our key verse, I guess, is this one, 1 Corinthians 10:17. We didn't read it just now, but we could have done. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, because we all share in one loaf. We all share one loaf of bread when we share communion together, and therefore we who are many are one body. Or I could have said, where Jesus says, "Drink this, all of you," referring to those who were in the room at the time, his disciples. Or again in verse 33 that Simon read to us, it says, "When you gather to eat, you should all eat together." You know, it should be something that's uniting you. It's something that you do as one. So let's just explore, shall we, how that concept of unity was working out in Corinth. In fact, I'm just going to read a little bit, because I think I put the wrong reading on the order of service, so Simon didn't quite read enough of it. From verse 17, so if you've got your Bible open still, let me just read from verse 17 down to verse 22. He says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." That's quite something, isn't it? If you can say that the meetings of your church do more harm than good, that's not good, is it? If you go out of your church service feeling angry and stressed and depressed and at war with someone else or with other people there, that's not a good way to do church, is it? But that's what he says. "I hear your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Know that there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." So, what's going on? What's going on? Look at verse 18. He says, "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you." There are divisions among you. Picture this. Every week after the service in Corinth, they put on this big feast, big meal together. That's what's going on. They put on a big meal together. And you might think, well, that's nice, isn't it? That's a good thing, you know. Sometimes we do that here as well. You put on a fellowship lunch of some sort, and that's all very nice, and that's good. Actually, we haven't done one for a while, have we? We should probably do one. You might think, well, that's great. But there were two problems. There were two problems with the way that they were doing it. The first problem was this. There were divisions among the people. There were divisions. Some people in the church were wealthy. They were influential. And they were seeing this as an opportunity to kind of have a private party in the corner with some of their wealthy individual friends, and they break out the champagne and everything else. It was all very, very nice for them, maybe doing some business deals off in the corner and all that sort of thing. Other people in the church were poor. They turned up hungry, and they ended up leaving hungry as well. And really, it was pretty humiliating for them. That's what Paul says. You're humiliating the poor people in your church. Because while the guys over here are feasting, stuffing their faces, doing business deals, the guys over here, they arrive hungry, they go home hungry. And that's embarrassing, and it's pretty humiliating, because it's pretty obvious who in their church has got the money. Okay? So, that's the first problem. Second problem was that they'd forgotten that it was all meant to be about Jesus. So he says this, verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper that you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. One person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have your own homes to eat and drink in? So they're having this great lunch after church every week, but they're so enjoying the feasting that they kind of haven't realized that Jesus isn't really there anymore. You know, that they've forgotten that it was meant to be all about Jesus. So Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper you're doing here. It's not the Lord's Supper, it's your supper. You're just having your tea at church. That's not really what it's meant to be about. And with those two problems in mind, he says, well, your meetings are doing more harm than good, really. So, two problems, two solutions. First solution is verse 23 to verse 26. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and gave thanks. And all the, you know the phraseology. And we've talked about that a lot. But I think that's Paul countering this idea that they've just left Jesus behind. He's saying, no. When you come together as a church to celebrate communion, to do communion together, it's got to be all about Jesus. It's not just you having your dinner. It's got to be all about Jesus. We talked about those verses a lot already, so we're not going to talk about that tonight, this morning. We're going to talk about these verses, verse 27 to verse 34, which Simon read for us earlier. And this is Paul addressing this problem of disunity, this church who there are divisions among. So, he says this, verse 27. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, there are times and there are circumstances where taking communion is wrong, where it's actually sinful for people to take communion if it's taken in an unworthy manner. Now, the question, obviously, is what on earth is an unworthy manner? So he explains that straight away afterwards, verse 28. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. You know, make sure you're not drinking in an unworthy manner. Examine yourself. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Okay? So taking communion in an unworthy way means taking it without discerning the body of Christ. So the obvious question again is, well, what does that mean? What does he mean by the body of Christ? Well, you can find out from the verse we already read, chapter 10, verse 17. We who are many are one body because we eat of one bread. The body of Christ is the people. It's the people. Or chapter 12, just probably maybe even on the same page in your Bible, chapter 12, verse 12, all the way down to verse 31, it takes this picture of the body of Christ being the people and just stays there, develops that idea for a lot. And verse 27, chapter 12, verse 27, Paul says, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Okay, so the body of Christ is the church. So he's saying, don't ever take communion without discerning the body, without seeing the church, and without considering your brothers and sisters. Think about your brothers and sisters as you take communion. Now, that might be a bit of a radical concept to you, because what it means is this. Communion is not a private thing. It is not just about you and the Lord. It's not just vertical. It's horizontal too. Can you see that? It's not just vertical. It's not just your own little special time with Jesus. There's nothing wrong with having special times with Jesus, but it's not just that. It's more than that. It's horizontal too. You must discern the body of Christ. You must remember that you're part of a church together. So, I wonder what you think of communion. I wonder what you think of it. Because most of us, I guess most of us probably have this vertical idea very strongly. And in some churches, they kind of take this to an extreme where communion is like a little table in the corner of the room somewhere. And they say at the start of the service, if you'd like to take communion this morning, go for it. You know, any time you like, just go over, do your thing, you know, say some prayers or whatever, spend some time with the Lord. You know, I'm not saying that's horrendous by any means, but that's kind of the extreme, isn't it, of it being purely vertical. Or I've heard people say, well, you can take communion at home on your own if you want to. I'm not sure you can, really. I think it's only half of it. You know, you might get the vertical bit, but you're certainly not getting the horizontal bit. And in fact, we have to be aware that our culture is deeply individualistic, isn't it? That's our nature as a culture, is to be very individualistic. So we have to just be careful about things that lead us down that individualistic road, and things like individual communion cups, okay, controversial, individual communion cups, that is going to push us in that direction. Now, there are reasons why we have individual communion cups, and I think it is okay biblically, but that it's going to push us in that individualistic kind of direction unless we pull it back with other things, okay? So so these verses are telling us that, oh, there we go, I missed that picture. That's a nice picture, isn't it? The body of Christ, there we go. These verses are telling us there must be something horizontal too. The rest of the church family matters at communion, because when we take communion, when we eat the bread, when we drink the wine, we're saying something about our unity in Christ. And there are ways that we can reinforce that, ways that we can pull it back. So, for example, eating from one loaf together, I think it's really important, actually, because that's what Paul says, chapter 10, verse 17. You know, you're one body because you eat from one loaf of bread. That's why we do it. It's not just a practical thing like nobody could bother to chop it up beforehand. It's a real symbol of our unity and our togetherness, that we're all sharing from the same place. That's why I much prefer to do that than have little individual wafers or something, because it reinforces this idea that we're one body together. There are other ways we can reinforce that as well. We could, for example, we don't currently, but maybe we'll play with this a little bit sometime, is we could serve one another in communion. Okay, so rather than passing things around, we could find ways of that you're actually serving the next person. But we'll come to that. If you're around this evening, we might experiment with that one. Or just the ways that we arrange the chairs. You think, well, what? I've seen communion done where instead of having a table here, the table is here, okay? And the chairs are in a big circle. Now, that really reinforces the idea of togetherness, that we're all one body sharing together, all going into the one place together to take communion instead of individually coming up from seats to the front. There's different ways and means, but all I'm saying is it's important to have things that we do in the way that we do communion that emphasize our togetherness and not just our individual relationship with the Lord. Okay, we take a water break. Because relationships in the church really matter. Look at verse 29. For those who eat and drink without doing any of this stuff, without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Well, that's serious, isn't it? That is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, asleep is Christian for dead. You realise that, don't you? Okay? So Paul is saying that sickness and death have come to this church in Corinth because of their disunity, because they've failed to recognise each other. The divisions over wealth and social status were so bad. The poor were treated so badly in their church, humiliated to such an extent that judgment, God's judgment, fell on the church. Now, just before we go any further, I just want to make something really clear. Does that mean that if someone is sick, if someone dies in church, that means that they fell out with someone and still took communion? No. Let's be really clear about that in case people start to panic. Just remember, it's not that clear. Paul doesn't say that it's those people who have the bad attitude. He doesn't say it's those people who are fighting specifically who got ill and died. It's a message for the church as a whole. There's something happened in this church in Corinth that there was bad attitudes in the church generally, and sickness affected the church generally. And Paul's comment is a prophetic word to that church specifically for that time and that place. But I don't want to backtrack on it too much because it does show that unity, as far as God's concerned, is really, really important, doesn't it? If he's prepared, that's kind of a different sermon actually. But if I'll give you a clue. If God is prepared to take out some of his own people, rather than have them continue in sin and go on to be apostate, that shows how seriously he takes the subject of unity in church. Okay, so these things are really serious. These things are really serious. So his advice to them, verse 31, if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we wouldn't come under such judgment. In other words, get your attitude sorted out. Judge yourself so that God won't have to judge you. Okay, look at yourself so that God won't have to do anything like this. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with this? It should make us think carefully. It should make us think carefully. Are there things that divide us as a church, Park Church 2017? Are there things that divide us? And that doesn't mean are there things that we disagree on, because there'll always be things we disagree on. And it's, you know what, it's fine to disagree. We can still be mates and not agree on anything. Everything. Yeah, we can still be good friends. We can still work together as church and not agree on 100% of everything. Okay, that's fine. That's not a problem. Question is, are there divisions among us? Are there groups of people that we treat differently to others, even though they are believers for whom Christ died? They're big questions. I think they're challenging questions. And I don't think for one minute that we're terrible at this stuff, but we have to remember. We have to just keep these things in mind. You know, do we treat people differently depending on how they're dressed? Do we treat people differently based on what they've got? How much stuff they've got? When you see someone across the room, actually Simon was saying this, I think it was last Sunday evening, very, very helpful. You know, when you see someone across the room and they're sitting on their own and you think, shall I go and talk to them? And you think, oh no, they're quite different from me. I don't know what to... Do we treat people differently just because of how external appearances? That person might be the dearest brother or sister in Christ and might be feeling very lonely? Do we treat people differently because of the colour of their skin or their education or their social status? The point is this. When we come to the table, when we come to the Lord's table and share communion, we share the same bread and we're saying, you know what, we're all alike. We're all alike. We're all sinners. We all need the grace of God. And because of that, there are no racial boundaries among us. Doesn't matter. There is no rich, there is no poor. Doesn't matter. There is no male, there is no female. It doesn't matter. Because we're all sinners in need of the grace of God. We're all alike in receiving forgiveness through what Jesus did at the cross in the past. We're all alike in needing him now to be our living bread, to sustain us today. We're all alike in that. It doesn't matter what colour your skin is or how much money you've got. It's irrelevant. And we're all alike in looking forward to being with him, feasting in his presence. We're all alike. All alike in sin, all alike under grace. So that's the theology. A couple of practical things, practical questions. Should communion, therefore, be part of a meal? It's an interesting one, isn't it? Because communion in the New Testament was always part of a meal. It was based on the Passover in the Old Testament, which was a meal. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Last Supper, the clue's in the word, supper, it's a meal. After the meal, Jesus got it. Yeah. Here, in 1 Corinthians, it's part of a meal. Admittedly, they got it badly wrong, but it's part of a meal. And it points forward towards a feast in heaven, which is obviously a meal. So, in Corinth, what happened was they kept the meal, but they kind of forgotten to include Jesus. The way we do communion, we very much remember Jesus, but we have kind of forgotten to do the meal. Now, the question is, does that really matter? Does it really matter? I've been to a church where they do it as part of a meal. It's great. When I used to work out in Singapore years ago, I used to go to a little Reformed Baptist church, and every single Sunday, they would have a meal after the morning service. And as part of that meal, not every week, but as part of that meal, I think once a month or so, they would share communion together. And it was beautiful. It was really, really lovely because you've got all the extra meaning that a meal together brings to it. That you are sharing, having a meal together, that immediately means sharing, doesn't it? That means life, that means enjoyment, it means fellowship, all those things that maybe we are in danger and missing out on. However, some of you already can see the practical difficulties with doing this. Like many of you, I don't think want to eat with everyone else here every Sunday. And I get that, and we're not going to do this anytime soon. But it's just helpful to see, isn't it? That the symbol of the meal is really, really helpful. But there are all kinds of practical reasons why it's difficult. And to be honest, the bigger the church is, the harder it is. If you've got a church of 8 people that meet in your living room, very natural to have a meal afterwards, isn't it? And break bread and drink wine. Yeah, it's very easy, very natural. When you're a church of 100 and whatever it is we are, that's much more difficult. So a compromise solution might be home groups. Home groups are an ideal place to do that. Okay, you've got a part of the church, and the elders all agree that this would be a really good thing to do, to try and capture something of the intimacy of the meal with friends, just like Jesus had this intimate meal with his friends at the Last Supper. So, yeah, why not? So, home group leaders, yeah, go for it. Second practical question. Who should take communion? And we'll finish with this. Who should take communion? Well, First of all, you should be a believer. Some of you, it's quite a few actually, over the course of the last 3 or 4 weeks, have said to me, can I take communion? Am I allowed? Like, you trust in Jesus? Yeah. Okay, no problem. So, but it's a serious thing, isn't it? Remembering what he's done for you. Remember what he's done for you. Declaring your dependence on him today and proclaiming your hope in his coming kingdom where he rules and reigns for eternity. It's a serious thing. So you need to be a believer to do that. Yeah, if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe those things, if you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins in the past, if you're not saying, I need him to sustain me daily, if you're not looking forward to spending eternity with him, then it's just meaningless. It's completely pointless. It's not going to do anything for you. If someone who's not a believer takes communion, I don't think it will do them any harm. Others may disagree, but it's not going to do anything for you either. It's not some kind of mystical, magical thing that you know, you take the bread and drink the wine. It's like magical wine and magical bread that will transform you or clean you or do something. It's just bread and it's wine. They're very practical symbols to remind us of deeper things going on. So who should take communion? You should be a believer. You should be a believer. You should be baptized, or at least headed that way as well. Because, now, okay, let me be clear. The Bible doesn't say you have to be baptized to take communion. It doesn't say that anywhere. But baptism, it does say, is what happens at the start of the Christian life. Okay? So there are two things that we do. One is baptism at the beginning of your Christian life, and communion is what you do for the rest of your Christian life. Okay? So that's the natural pattern, one, then the other. Okay? Now, does that mean you can't have communion now if you haven't been baptized? No, because the Bible doesn't say that you must. And we can't really make it a hard and fast rule, because if we say, this gets a bit technical, but if we say you can't have communion unless you've been baptized, then immediately have disunity at the table it's so complicated, even I can't work it out. So don't worry about that one. I'm sure it makes sense in my notes somewhere. But anyway, you should be baptized, really, really. But we're not going to make a hard and fast rule on it. But if you're regularly taking communion, come and talk to one of the elders and we'll talk to you about baptism. We can talk it through and all that sort of thing. Okay, right. And thirdly, contributing to the unity of the church. This discerning the body of Christ. We want to take that seriously. Now, historically, some churches have taken this very seriously. Okay, so in the kind of church that I was part of back in Ipswich, and some of the Reformed evangelical churches, especially in Scotland in the 19th century, 18th, 19th century, for them, if you want to take communion, you had to be a member of the church, and you had to be baptized, and you had to be sort of in good standing. And so they would say, what they would say was, what we're doing, we're fencing the table, that's what they'd say. We're putting a fence around the table to make sure that people are taking it right, people are doing it right. So if you came to one of these churches as a new person, not been before, and you said, can I take communion? They would almost certainly say no. But what they'd say is, you have to meet with an elder, talk about your Christian life and experience, and if the elder is convinced that you know what you're doing, you're taking communion in a worthy manner, they would give you a communion token, a little lead coin. That would, some of them actually say approved on them. I've seen them on eBay, about 10 quid. I nearly bought one, but I restrained myself. So you'd get a little token, and you'd have to bring that along to communion to show that you were approved. Now, I think that's an extreme, because that's not quite how Scripture talks about it. Scripture says everyone ought to examine themselves. And primarily, that's that's how it should work. It's not the elders' job to keep an eye on every single relationship everyone has with every single other person in the building. Because as you can imagine, that's a tough job. Okay, if there's 100 people in this room, somebody who's good at maths could tell me how many individual relationships there are in that room. And it's a lot. You know, the elders cannot possibly be responsible for keeping an eye on everything. Okay, so it's very clear. Everyone ought to examine themselves, be discerning with regard to ourselves, verse 31. Primarily, it's you who makes the judgment. Are my relationships good? Am I contributing to the unity of this church? Well, very occasionally, the elders have to step in because of something in someone's life or whatever, and say, look, you cannot be united to the church because of this, that, or the other at this time. That's not the normal pattern. and the point is, if you've got a disagreement with you, not that you both sit out of communion for the next 14 years, the point is to get it sorted out. That's the point, isn't it? Yeah, not that discern the body just means, okay, I'm a thick-skinned, thick-headed bloke. Who have I upset this week? Am I okay with everyone? Are we all good? You know, discern the body. It's important. Your relationships in the body really matter. It's not saying stay away forever. It's saying get it sorted out and then come and express your unity together. These words are not meant to have a paralyzing effect on us. They're really not. We're not meant to say, well, I've examined myself and I'm a filthy, wretched, rotten sinner. I'm going to stay away. If you say that, you completely, completely miss the point. The fact is, we're united as sinners, and we're united under grace. Are you sure? You say, okay, I, Lord, I'm unworthy. I am. I'm going to try and fix what I can. I'll fix what, as far as it depends on me, it says in Romans 12 something, live at peace with everyone. As far as it depends on me, I've done what I can, Lord. But I'm still a filthy, wretched sinner. I still need your forgiveness. I still need your grace. So if you're trusting in Jesus, if you're trusting in what he did at the cross for you, if you know that your sins are forgiven, if that is good, and that is good, come to the table. Come and share communion together as an expression of our unity in grace, in God's grace towards us. There's an opportunity to do that this evening, in a couple of weeks' time as well, in the morning service. We're going to, over the next few months probably, we're going to try tweaking the format of communion slightly. We're not always probably going to get it right. We're not quite sure what's going to work and what isn't. So bear with us, talk to us. If you don't like it, say so. Say it in a gracious, unifying kind of way. otherwise, that misses the point too. Let's remember our unity together as we share. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your death on that cross that has bought for yourself a church, a group of people from every tribe and tongue and nation under the sun, from every kind of social background, male and female, educated and not, black, white, and every shade in between. Lord, thank you that you bring people together in yourself. And Lord, we pray that we might express that unity really well together as a church. As far as it depends on us, help us to live at peace with everyone, Lord. And we entrust ourselves into your hands. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together, shall we? Should we stand?
How good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith and unity, and the bonds of peace, of acceptance and love, are the fruits of His presence here among us. So with one voice we'll sing to the Lord, and with one heart we'll live out His word, till the whole earth sees the Redeemer has come, for He dwells in the presence of His people. Oh, how good it is on this journey we share to rejoice with the happy and weep with those who mourn, for the weak find strength, the afflicted find grace, when we offer the message of belonging. And with one voice we'll sing to the Lord, and with one heart we'll live out His word, till the whole earth sees the Redeemer has come, for He dwells in the presence of His people. Oh, how good it is to embrace His command, to grow one another, forgive as He forgives, as we live as one. We all share in the love of the Son, with the Father and the Spirit. With one voice we'll sing to the Lord, and with one heart we'll live out His word, till the whole earth sees the Redeemer has come, for He dwells in the presence of His people.
Let's say the grace together, shall we? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.